Well, amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. You can find it on page 861 of your pew Bible. This morning we will be looking in Luke chapter 5, looking at verses 17 through 26. Well, let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy Word. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, I think I would be naive to think that we aren't very familiar with this story. And so my prayer is that you might make us very unfamiliar and give to us the discomfort, the gospel discomfort we need, that we all might leave, even as we have just seen, in awe, for we have heard extraordinary things this day. And all for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We have reached a story, no doubt, I would assume most, if not all of you, have heard before. It's actually given to us in all of the synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this healing of a paralyzed man. And yet in Luke, we're entering into this new phase of ministry, you might say, of Jesus. What you're looking at, what you see before you this morning, is you are getting the first confrontation, as it were, by name or by category, those who oppose Jesus. You saw Pharisees and teachers of the law, later to be called scribes. And so we're going to witness a conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. And at a surface reading of this story, you might say, what's wrong with those guys? Who would oppose someone who would do good to another? Who would oppose somebody who heals someone in which they were hurting or harmed or disabled? But you see, this is not a story about a man who healed someone. It's a story about a man who pardoned someone. It's not a story simply of the power of Jesus in physical healing. It's the power of Jesus to pardon a man from sin. It's a story, you might even say, that has different perspectives. You can almost implant yourself in different viewpoints. How might this person or this group understand and see what is taking place? And so, as I said, I think many, if not all of you, are very familiar with this story. And I just wonder, have you considered it, though? Where are you in it? How do you understand these different perspectives. Because the truths laid out here are not simply what happened to this man. The truths laid before us have a whole lot to tell about you and me. And so I want us to try to look in it with 3 points. Circumstance and condition, faith and forgiveness, and reaction and response. The circumstance and condition. Luke begins and he says, on one of those days he was teaching. Mark actually tells you that Jesus is at home in Capernaum and he is teaching before many. Word is getting out. Jesus' teaching is becoming popular. And more than that, Jesus' miracles are becoming popular. People want to know. To the point that Luke tells you these Pharisees, the teachers of the law, like I told you, they will later in Luke's gospel, just a few verses down, will be called scribes. They get word. And it's not as though these Pharisees and scribes just walk outside their home and go down a block. Did you see how Luke said it? These Pharisees and these scribes, they came from every village in Galilee, in Judea, and Jerusalem. What Jesus has been doing has stirred the pot to the point that those in Jerusalem will travel all the way down to hear with their own ears and see with their own eyes, who is this Jesus and what kind of ministry does he really have? And Luke tells us that some men, Mark tells you there were 4 of them, 4 friends. They bring a man, he's on a bed, he's on a mat, and he's paralyzed. And I think you and I probably have many questions, and yet none of the gospel writers tell you anything about this man. You don't know, when was he paralyzed? Was it from birth or not? You don't know what his name is. You don't know where he came from. You don't know anything. All you know is, well, he's paralyzed. And you can imagine, as word has been spreading about Jesus doing these incredible miracles, word should have gotten to him and to his friends. And it would be foolish of us to think that this paralyzed man hasn't already sought out any other options for relief, for healing. No doubt he has tried everything in their community, and perhaps even beyond, of how could I take care of myself? What are my options for healing? And he hasn't found any. And yet these 4 friends have such a conviction that they must bring this man to Jesus. He's tried everything but perhaps one thing. He hasn't met Jesus. We need to get him to Jesus, no matter what. And so we see what they do. They load him up on his bed, a mat, and they take him. But I do think it's so easy for us to read that and almost dismiss it. You and I can, well, we can say it really must be hard for that man. He's been paralyzed for some time. We don't know how long, but that was really the time in which he lived. He's a product of his circumstances. There's nothing he could have done. If he lived, say, today, things would have been surely better for him. We have grown. We have advanced as society. Medical advances, technological advances. We are so much better off. If he would have lived today, things would have been different for him. You know, there's a French psychologist. He lived in the late 1800s and early 1900s. His name was Emily Coue. I think that's how you say it. I'm pretty sure that's how you say Emily. But Coue, I think, is his last name. And he has coined a phrase. Perhaps many of you who are older have heard it. Every day, in every way, I'm getting better and better. Actually, in psychology, it's called the Coue method. That was his method. He came up with this method. And sometimes I think we've changed it just a little bit to say day by day, in every way, I'm getting better and better. The point of what Coue was saying is we need the power of positive thinking. If you and I would just think more positively about our circumstances, they would change. You, in fact, according to Coue, could heal yourself. You could fix yourself if you had the right positive thoughts about yourself and about life. If you can fix yourself, you can fix anything, as Emily Kuh would say it. And so we look out and we say, man, look how far we've come. There really are a lot of advances. But are you willing to say we're so much better off today? Or is it just an illusion? Yes, we have medical technology that the early church would have never dreamed of. Yes, we have electronics. That probably wasn't a word for them. But are we really better? We've lost the ability to think, haven't we? Social media teaches us how to react rather than to think. We've lost the ability to communicate face to face because we have screens. It's easier to text a message than to sit across the table. My wife and I, we were eating dinner one night. Our children were with their grandparents and we had gone on a date. It was a little bit later. I can't remember what we had done that day, but we were sitting down at dinner and we saw a family that we knew. We were surprised that their children were out that late, but they were eating and all four of them had a phone or a tablet out at a restaurant, not at their home. And I couldn't help but wonder, why did they come out here? What's the point of being served? You could have done that at home. They had zero conversation. We've learned, or we have failed to communicate face to face. And I think it's because as much as there are advances, do you know what we've never been able to come up with? How do you deal with shame? How do you deal with guilt? How do you deal with sin? Hiding it's not working because it's coming out one way or another. And don't you see this man? Doesn't he provide for us such a picture of our condition? This man who can do nothing. He can't move. He is bedridden. And it doesn't matter how much positive thinking he gives. He will never change himself and he will never grow out of that circumstance. And just as much as he can't get up and walk out of his circumstance, neither can you or I with our sin. It doesn't matter how much positive thinking you give. Oh, it wasn't that bad. Oh, it was only one time. Oh, I'll do better next time. It doesn't matter. We cannot change our condition. And so we come to the term of grace. Isn't that what it means? Recognizing that your condition is unchangeable. You have zero hope apart from Christ. That's this man's physical condition. We'll see spiritually as well. And it's yours and mine. We have no hope apart from Jesus. We are as paralyzed, you might say, as he is. And we live in this world. You know, they sometimes say things like this. They've misunderstood Christians. And they say something like, Christians, you talk about the Bible. You use the Bible as a crutch. You lean on it. That's what you use it for. You know, they're sadly mistaken. And so are you if that's your view. If all you need in life from the gospel is a crutch, you have gravely misunderstood your condition. We as Christians do not believe the Bible to be a crutch. We believe it to be the source of life in Christ. It is the living word of God. We're not looking for something to help us limp around in this life. We're looking for life. And it can only be found in Jesus. And here is this man giving to us a picture of who we really are. And you see, Jesus isn't much of a great savior for you, for me, for him. If your evaluation of life is, I need more money, I need a better body. I need a better degree. I need more friends. I need a spouse. I need a family. I need a different job. My home should look different. I need more autonomy. That list could go on. Jesus is a terrible Savior. If any of those are your greatest need, because he never promises to meet any of those needs. But if you look in the mirror and you see your condition as, I am dead in sin and without hope, he is the only Savior there is that makes such a claim. And so here's this man. He is paralyzed. He is clear on his condition. And it ought to teach us much about our own. And don't you appreciate what happens when his four friends bring him to Jesus? The four of them, they load him up. They're coming to the home. No doubt they see where Jesus is, or at least where he's teaching. And there's got to be a line. Mark tells you there's no room inside or around the house. And so these four friends, they will not be deterred. They will not be discouraged. They keep them. They go, if we can't go in, we'll go up. And they climb up on the roof. Not a roof like you and I are used to. It's a flat roof. It was meant for some form of hospitality. Their homes weren't very tall, and so they were made to host people. There would have been stairs on the outside, and they went up. We're going to get him one way or another to Jesus. And I think that there are two pictures that I want to draw your attention to with these four friends. The cost was worth it. They had no idea what Jesus would do, but they were willing, no matter what, we're going to get him before him, even if it means pulling open a roof. And you recognize it's not like a little pencil hole. You got to fit a man's body and a mat down the roof. We just started having some leaks in our home due to some work that we're doing on our house. I could only imagine the hole that needed to be cut open for this guy to get through. They'll do whatever it takes to put him before Jesus. We will not be discouraged. We believe that Jesus can do something. Now, let me make it clear in case it's unclear at the moment. Nobody, including this paralyzed man, no one is ever saved based on someone else's faith. This paralyzed man does not receive salvation because his friends believe that Jesus can do something for him. He has to have faith in Christ. You and I have to have faith in Christ. It's a little bit scary, especially for those of you who are younger in here. If your parents are Christians, it doesn't make you one. If you grew up in the church, it doesn't make you one. Scary enough if your children or if your parents are in ministry. It doesn't make you a Christian. Doesn't matter if they served in this capacity or that. You are never saved by the faith of another. And the other extreme is also true. Some of you were mistreated by family, by parents or friends. Maybe you didn't have either growing up. Well, it doesn't mean you can't be saved either. You and I and everyone else are saved by faith alone. And that's what has to happen for this paralyzed man. But you see these friends, they recognize we need to get him before Jesus. Do you have people like that in your life? Maybe they're not physically paralyzed, but you recognize their life is a total wreck. What are you willing to do to get them before Jesus? Are you willing to bring them to church? Maybe some of you, it's just saying hello. My name's Danny. I'm glad to meet you. I'm thankful that you moved into the neighborhood. There's a host of ways in which we can get people to Jesus. But then there's this other picture. Don't you see that these friends, they see that nothing else is going to matter We need to get him to Jesus. How much more would they have done that for their own souls, their own concerns? If they know that nothing else in the world would help him but Jesus, how much more should we do that for our own souls? What else is worth the cost of your life? What are you willing to do to feed your soul or to put your soul, as it were, before Jesus? These friends, they're laboring for something that's physical, that's corruptible. But Paul says, if you're in Christ, you have an incorruptible crown. How much more ought we to take every opportunity to meet with Jesus? Next to Sundays, I'd encourage you, come on Wednesdays. You wanna feed your soul. You wanna meet with Jesus. It's beautiful to hear many of you pray. To have some of you pray for me. It overwhelms me that you would pray for my family. It's a wonderful way to take good care of your soul, to utilize every opportunity when the body of Christ comes together. And so these friends, they bring him to Jesus, and Jesus sees their faith. Now, doesn't that encourage you? This is the first time in Luke's gospel he even uses the word faith, and he's not associating it with knowledge, some great spiritual format. It's with action. They didn't have any theological excuses. They knew that this man has been doing powerful things. Let's put our friend in front of Jesus. And Jesus sees their faith. And you can imagine the scene. You can see the dirt. It's starting to come down from the ceiling. The man finds himself right before Jesus. And we shouldn't act like these were Southern hospitality people. It's not as though everyone was just silent. I'm sure there were whispers. Can you believe that? That was Jack's house. How does the man feel? He went from a nobody to being front and center. And he can't even stand on his own. He's publicly humiliated. What about Jesus? I'm in the middle of teaching here, bud. But what does he say? Don't you love it? You see, we read it in our English, and perhaps we didn't understand what he says. He says, man. The word there is, it's like child. It's an affectionate term. He's not saying man. He's saying son. What a comforting term. When you've just been humiliated, you're before him and you know not what he's going to do. And Jesus sees the problem, as does everyone else. And he addresses him quite different than what I'm sure that man thought was coming, and perhaps the audience. What does he address first? He says, your sins are forgiven. Now, this is, of course, Jesus' way of not saying, the reason you're paralyzed, buddy, is because you're a sinner. The reason why your life is a wreck physically here is because you did this way back when. He's not saying anything like that. He's addressing something quite different, isn't he? He is getting at the heart of the gospel. Consider where Luke has brought us so far. Jesus has preached the gospel of the kingdom of God is at hand. He has called his disciples. He has healed Peter's mother-in-law. He healed a leper. But there's this component of the gospel that Luke drives home right here. What does he say? This isn't about healing. This is about forgiveness. I am making you right before God. He's never said that. The forgiveness of sins has not shown up yet. And here it is, the central message of the gospel. I forgive you. Now, nobody in the crowd would have started clapping. They would have all wondered, what are you doing? Outside of the Pharisees, we get to see what they were thinking. Why would you speak to him? And Jesus speaks to something more important than his physical body. He ranks our arenas of life. Because everybody in the room could hear Jesus say, get up and walk. And it would have done nothing for them. But everyone in the room who trusted in the words when Jesus would say, your sins are forgiven, would spend eternity with him. He has utterly shocked everybody because of what he is pronouncing, that I can forgive sins. There's something to be said about a healthy spiritual life, even above a physical life that perhaps is not healthy. That is not an excuse to neglect your body. But a spiritual health is far more important than your physical health. And in fact, I think if you wanted to really argue, your physical health is tied into your spiritual health. The more you understand Christ, the better you take care of your body. And don't you appreciate what Jesus said to him? It was very simple. Your sins are forgiven. It is a full, immediate, permanent, unconditional statement. He says, your sins are forgiven. He doesn't say, now be careful when you get up. It might not all work. He doesn't say, I need you to repeat after me this prayer. He doesn't say, now come back and see me in 2 weeks and we'll check on it. You see how powerful Jesus spoke to him. One line. Your sins are forgiven. That's the gospel. A full, complete, immediate, permanent new life. And you did nothing to earn any of it or deserve it. It's given to you by Christ. Now, what do they do? You can imagine the kind of reactions, right? This is where the conflict comes in. The Pharisees begin to oppose Christ, not publicly. Jesus says, I perceive in your thoughts, which is already scary, right? They didn't utter anything out loud, and he knew exactly what was going on in their hearts. And what are the thoughts that Luke tells us? Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You know, they had a good theology there. That is a true statement. That's a very good question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Because you see, Jesus, what does he say? He doesn't announce forgiveness based on God. He says, I forgive you. It's me. It's not a declaration of someone else. I'm the one speaking to you. I'm the one forgiving you. And that's where they go, that's blasphemous. You see, their theology is right that only God can forgive sin. Their assessment of Jesus is wrong. And I want to be careful when I say this. Do you see a bit of the scariness of this? That you and I can have right theology and not have a right relationship with Jesus. Is this not the group that John is going to address? Jesus is saying it to them. And he's saying what? You diligently study the scriptures because by it you think you have eternal life and you fail to come to me for life. We can say all the right things and still have a wrong assessment of Jesus. It's why we say in Christ alone, everything has to deal and to do with Jesus. What do you believe about Jesus? And that's why he asks, well, what's easier, to forgive sin or to heal him? And there's, you know, perhaps a way in which you could argue, well, it's easy to say both of them. But what is Jesus saying to them? How are you going to authenticate? How are you going to verify my argument? When I say I forgive you, It's something that happens behind the scenes in the heavenly courts. You cannot see it. And so how do you know that Jesus is who he says he is? And so he says, well, let me verify this for you. You don't seem to understand which one is more important. In fact, not only do you not seem to understand which one's more important, you don't seem to understand which one is more costly. One's going to cost Jesus his life. The other costs him some time from teaching. And so he says to him, rise, get up, take your mat, and walk. And to paint the fulfillment, don't you appreciate what Luke does? He shows you how complete it is in every part of Jesus's command to the man, to the paralyzed man. You see its fulfillment in verse 25. Every piece of it. He rose up, picked up the bed he's been lying on, and he went home. Now, let that sit for a moment. How profound that would have been for him. And not the part that you're thinking. You recognize this man who has just been told to get up and walk, and he's standing, and his legs have, they have energy. He's got strength. He's picking up the mat, and he's about to walk. That's not what's so profound. That's not what have weighed so heavily on him. He would have recognized, I didn't just receive healing. I've received forgiveness. And everyone else would have had to recognize the same. He did validate his claim. What he said is true. I can trust him. I just wonder about you and me. How do you validate? How do you authenticate the claims of Jesus? Maybe a different question. How precious is the assurance of pardon that we receive at the end of a confession of sin or before we come to the Lord's table? Do you know what is always true about the assurance of pardon? There's never a good word there. It's not a, Pastor Joel had a really catchy phrase and he penned it. It is always a direct quotation of the Word of God. Because only God can forgive sins. And when he says he does, you can believe it. How precious is the assurance of pardon when you hear it? Do you hear the rise up? Take your mat and go home. You have new life, full life in Christ. All of them would have been confronted with this. This man who had to come in from the roof leaves through the front door. He came in lying on a mat. You might say he left leaping for joy. He came in weak and he left strong. And all because of Jesus. There were two responses. There were some who glorified God, and some grumbled. There were those who were amazed at the heart of the gospel, that what they most needed to deal with their sin and their shame, this Jesus, he forgives it. And then that there are those who couldn't believe that anything good came out of Nazareth. And so they grumble. You know, Jesus is a great Savior if you understand what you stand in need of most. Forgiveness. You know this because you can have all the money in the world and yet you are as poor as possible. You can have all the friends in the world and be as lonely. You can have the largest house and have nobody with you. If you have Jesus, he says, I've given you life and life to the full, an immediate, complete, and full life. You can come paralyzed and you can leave pardoned. And you and I should bring as many of them with us that they would see the same thing that I trust that you have seen. The forgiveness of your sins in the person and work of Jesus. Let's pray to that end. Our God and our Father, we are thankful and amazed that you can forgive sin by the cost of your life. We perhaps think about this man and his perspective and how wonderful it would have been to leave so different than when he entered. And yet, maybe we've been slow to think about what it would have been like when he entered. How nervous, how uncomfortable, how ashamed, how scared. Because I have a big problem and I don't want anyone to know. And yet, you didn't just perceive the thoughts of the Pharisees. You saw the faith of these friends in this man. And you can do the same in ours. You can perceive our thoughts right now and you can see our faith. And it's our prayer that you would see more faith, more glorifying hearts than grumbling hearts. That whether it's children who've never seen the glory of Christ, that their eyes might be opened, whether it's youth, young people, even those who perhaps are on their way out of this life, might they see Christ and hear the affectionate words, "Your sins are forgiven." That there's not a soul who would leave this place today unable to walk out and sing your praises, because we've seen extraordinary things in the gospel of grace as you have revealed it to us. And we thank you for it, Jesus. We pray in your name.